Okay, good. Welcome back, everybody. Good to see everybody. Those in person, those virtual as well. Let's take a moment to learn. We're starting a new series now, and the series is called The Change of the God. This series is framed by a prophecy which we already heard about, and it's not a prophecy to Elisha at all. It's a prophecy to Eliyahu HaNavi. It is now reflected in the actions of Elisha. It's going to take us from Perek Ches in Melachim Beis all the way through Perek Yud. It's going to change the God both in Aram. And in Israel and in Yehuda. So in all three kingdoms, one after the other. So it's going to essentially be cleaning the floors with all leadership at the time. So we're going to start today with the changing of the leadership in Aram. This is a very interesting episode which occurs. Let's jump straight into it. So here we go. We're told we're going to go from Psukim Zion to Tesvov in Perek Ches in Melachim Beis. Here's the episode. Vayavoi Elisha Damascus. So Elisha comes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad Melech Aram Chole. The king, whose name is Ben-Hadad, this is Ben-Hadad II. Vayugad lo vayomor bo ish elokim ad heino. He hears tidings that the man of God has arrived in Damascus. Vayomor Melech el Hazael kach biyodcha mincha velech likras ish elokim v'darash es Hashem yosoi lemor heechye mecholize. So he says, I know the man of God is here. Ask him if I will survive this illness. Vayelech Hazael. Hazael goes out to meet him. Likrasoi vayikach mincha biyadoi v'kol tuv l'Damasek masa arba'im gomol. And he goes out with all the greatness, the wonders of Damascus to him. Vayavo v'amod lefonav vayomer bincho ben hadad melech aram shalachani alecho lemor heachie mecholize. I'm the messenger. My master wants to know, will I survive? Big question. Okay, so here we have it. Vayomer lo Elisha, leich amor loi, so go say to him, or choya techye, you will surely live, virani Hashem, ki mois tam yamos, but he will surely die. A little bit of a contradictory prophecy there. We'll have to see what that means. Vayomer el es panav, vayosem ad boish, and he turns his face, Elisha turns his face until he can no longer do it, vayefk ish elokem, he starts weeping after he gives this prophecy. Vayomer chazoel, madua ani boche. So Chazael says to him, why is my master crying? You're going to do terrible things to the nation of Israel. You're going to do all these terrible, terrible things to them. You're going to burn down their cities. You're going to kill their young men. You're going to destroy, to kill their infants. And whether it be to kill their pregnant women or destroy their cities. Different interpretations. I mean, it's all terrible things. So I know you're going to do that. Vayomer Chazael. Kima avdecha hakelev, what, a dog like me, your servant, I could do that. Ki yaseh davar gadol hazeh, I should be able to do this terrifying thing. Vayomer Elisha, herani Hashem oischa melech al Aram. He explains, you're going to be the king of Aram. Vayelech me'ez Elisha, vayevo el Adonov. Vayomer lo, mo amar lecho Elisha, vayomer amar li choyot zechia. And he goes back to his master, and Ben-Hadad is anxiously waiting the tidings, and says, what did he say to you? So he said, the Ben-Hadad said, the Elisha said, Ben-Hadad, that you will surely live. Vayim emocharas the next morning. Vayikach hamachber. There's different ways of interpreting this. It could mean the duvet, the cover, or could mean a net. Vayitpol b'mayim, and he put it in water. Vayifrois al pano vayamas, and he placed it over his face, and he died. We'll have to see what that means. Some interpreted that he smothered him. Some interpreted that he covered him with sort of like, you know, maybe a cold compress of sorts, which made him catch a further fever and die. Either way, it seems to be exacerbating the situation. Vayimloch Chazael tachtov, and he takes the king, the role of king, in place of him. Remarkable story. It's a terrible story of internal politics. Elisha seemed to play a part of this internal politics, and the question is, how much of a role does he play? Is a very complicated question that we have to ask ourselves. So let's start at the beginning. Where does this all come from? It comes from actually an idea which started before Elisha became a prophet. And it starts off, if you remember, back in Melachim Aleph Perek Yotes, Eliyahu has had the whole Har Carmel showdown. He's proven to everybody unequivocally that God, Hashem Elohim, and it seems that everybody's going to listen to him except for the fact that Izebel wants to kill him the next day. So he has to run away, and he's now flees down to Beersheba, and then he flees down to Sinai, and he gets to Har Chorev, he gets to Mount Sinai. He's there without food and drink for 40 days, and Hashem has this long conversation with him, and Hashem says to him, you can't do this. I'm not found in power. And he says, "Kanoi kineset Hashem lekeres etzvakoyes." I am the zealot of Hashem. So Hashem says, "Okay, time to replace you." Eliyahu wasn't willing to back down on his perspective of zealotry, and Hashem says, "Okay, so therefore there are going to be three replacements for you." So. This is where it occurs. If you take a look in Source 1, this is Hashem's prophecy to Eliyahu when Eliyahu cannot back down from his perspective of how to treat the people. Hashem says to him, you, Eliyahu, should go to Damascus and anoint Hazael as the king of Aram, which is what we just read about, but who's doing it? Elisha, after Eliyahu has disappeared. And, and then you should anoint Yehu as the king of Israel. We'll see that next time. That's going to also happen later on. Elisha ben Shafat Navitachtov. So he is told to make three new appointments: a new king of Aram, a new king of Israel, and a new prophet. All Eliyahu does is anoint a new prophet, Elisha. The other two he leaves to Elisha, interestingly enough. We're seeing those are going to be in short order, one after the other. We have to ask ourselves why Eliyahu did not do it. Why did he leave it to Elisha? We'll perhaps take a perspective on in a moment. But let's go back for a second. So why is Elisha in Damascus? So the most basic way of understanding this is many of the Farshim, the Radak, the Rabbi Brunel understand the reason he came to Damascus was because he was following up on this prophecy. So for whatever reason, now is the time to do this. So he felt that this is the appropriate moment. He goes to Damascus to anoint Hazael as a continuation of that initial prophecy given to Eliyahu about the change of leadership in the region. That's what's seen to be understood. However, Chazal say there was another agenda that he had. That is the following. So the Gemara in Sota in Daf Mem Zayin tells us another subtext in this whole arena, which is to be found in the second source. He says, "Vayovo Elisha Damasek, lama halach." So the Gemara asks the same question: why is he in Damascus? Why is the Prophet of God going to Damascus, which essentially is the hot seat of the enemy? Why is the man who's been sought out to be kidnapped by the enemy going to the place where they want to kidnap him? He was trying to get Gehazi to do teshuva. It's fascinating. The same relationship keeps coming back and back and back and back, which is the idea that Gehazi was this disenfranchised student, this disenfranchised young man, because he tried to defraud Naaman, getting extra money from him. Elisha cursed him with eternal leprosy, and then this is his way back now. So he's trying to go to make him do tshuva v'loy chazar. He didn't return. Amaloi chazor bach. Amaloi kach mugvan mimcha kol mishachot v'ichzis rabim ema speaking yado lasos tshuva. I learned from you, Elisha, that anybody who causes other people to sin cannot find their way back. In a certain sense, he's locked himself into his fate, and he says there's no way to do this, which may relate to the idea of his eternal leprosy, meaning to say, the fact that he was cursed eternally, he felt that he was doomed. There was no way out of his hole, the way he understands. The Gemara goes into a lot of interesting discussions as to what it was that Gehazi did, which warranted this, which is the next couple paragraphs. But for now, this is fascinating because these are two separate agendas, and these ways of reading the agenda will actually yield a different storyline. Because if the primary agenda is to go to Damascus in order to anoint Hazael, then the primary objective was met because Hazael came out to greet him. But if, actually, in fact, he was going to get Gehazi, then this mission had nothing to do with the king. The king happened to know that the man of God was in town and utilized that moment. And by the way, this happened to unroll at the right time. But it's not the primary goal. It's a secondary goal in Elisha's terms, but in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's terms, it may have been the primary, just in terms of just understanding the relationship. Leaving as a question just for homework, first, food for further thought, is how are these two missions related to each other? How is it that trying to reconnect with a student, a student who's been pushed away, is related to the idea of anointing Hazael? Are the two converging missions, or they have nothing to do with each other? We're food for thought as well. So let's just take this one step further. Why would Gehazi be in Damascus if that's the case? You know, so why? Let's say it's going according to Gomorrah. So why is Gehazi there? I mean, after all, that's the worst place to be. Now, we've seen that Gehazi has had interactions with the people of Aram because he was the one expelled from the camp and he was the one who was going to sort of throw himself upon the enemies when there was no food. And he found the food and delivered the news to Israel. So he was this herald of redemption. So, you know, he has had interactions with Aram. But why would he be going to Damascus? The Malim says in Source 4, Shemistabra Gehazi, Shegehazi, B'gesha Yom Tzara, Yoshav Chutz La'ir, V'lasham Bo Elisha. Right, ulaacha shenidche meilisha yotza lechutz laoretz. So maybe it was because of the expression of his outcast state. He felt not just outcast in the city, but from all of society as well. That's how far it went. That's maybe why I went that way. Or perhaps it was to rekindle his connection to Naaman. After all, Naaman was the one whose leprosy he inherited, essentially. Right? And it was because of his actions with Naaman, trying to defraud Naaman, that he... That he got into the state in the first place. So you could read this two ways. One way you could say is he's trying to make up. He's trying to say sorry to Naaman. Or perhaps he's trying to milk that cow again, meaning he's saying, that's where I got the money and therefore the leprosy, so at least if I'm in this bad state, at least let me get some more. Maybe I can work on some more funding. Either way to read it, which different emotional impacts as it comes out. Now, as he's there, he meets the servant Chazael, who's a very strange person. We don't know so much about this Chazael. Who is he? What is his background? There's actually, I just put in the notes on page 3, you can actually see that's a little, it's not a large statue, but it's a little figurine of Chazael. They all had very healthy beards in those days, as you can see. So this actually is it's not so big, it's about so high. It's a little model, that's of Chazael himself. We can identify him in history. What is interesting about him is as the Da'at Mikra points out, this is actually the Da'at Mikra found in the commentary on Melachim Aleph, on the top of page 4, he says the following, in the middle of the first line, he says, Es Chazael Melach Al Aram, Hu Chazael Sheyised Ba'aram Damesek Shulsheles Melachim Charasha. This was a change in dynasties. I mean to say, there was a dynasty that was under the Ben Hadad and Hadad Ezer and that whole Chevra. This was essentially a coup. This was not his son. That's the point. Is that usually there's a certain level of dynasticity, which means to say the son is taking on the role and the position of the father. In this case, there was a servant who took the role. This is a coup. This was foul play. Shenismalcha beperek hazman shebo nismalech Yehu al Yisrael. He took control as Yehu took control of Israel. Keramuz b'samach v'kaale gam mituras achitonias ashurios. He says, if you look in the Assyrian history, you'll find this to be that Chazael was not from the same family line. So this whole episode that's happening over here is a change in not just king, but dynasty too. And then he goes on to point out that the name itself comes from Chazah, which means see. In Aramaic, Chazat means to see. Kel is God. Chazakel Hashem saw. Then you see other names like Chaziel, Yechazia, Re'ayab, as other names which will relate to the same theme as well. That's the Da'at Mikra points out. So this is a pretty significant shift in politics in the Middle East over here, which is happening. It's interesting that just in 1993 they discovered something which was called the Tel Dan Stele. It was discovered by Gila Cook, who was a member of the archaeological team of Avram Biran. And it's a very small stele, it's a very small little piece of stone. We don't have the full thing, but it actually is translated. I put in a little bit of you can see the Ugarit form, which is the reed scratches in the Ivri, in the Ugaritic. And you'll see over there, so on the right-hand side on top of page 5 is what it actually says, and then translated into the Hebrew, and then the translation, there's a few translations, but you can see what he says about his wars upon Israel. So this is Chazael. We're going to see some of these wars later on. We have to question what he says in the Tandel Stele. Remember, this is the when people write these things, it's not because they're trying to write history, it's because they're also trying, this is also psychological warfare. So everyone has to realize whether the truth is a nebulous idea when it comes to this. But nonetheless, he says, like in line 3, and as my father lay down and went to his ancestors, and the king and Israel entered previously into my father's land, Hadad made me king. And Hadad went in front of me, and I departed from the 70 of my kingdom, and I slew 70 kings who harnessed thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen. I killed Yoravam ben Achav, the son of Israel. I killed Ahaziel, the son of Yehoram, king of the house of David. And I set the towns into ruins and turned their land into destruction, desolation. So we have to see the veracity of this, because it isn't so clear that he was the one who killed those kings. We'll see in a second who did. But what is interesting is he took credit for it. And we do see that he does talk about immense destruction, which is precisely what Elisha was crying about, right? Elisha saw that this was about to ensue, so he's crying about that future. What is interesting is the way that he sort of euphemistically talks about how Hadad made him king. That was as he was, you know, giving his last breaths under the smothered blanket. He made him king, right? So, but nonetheless, this is a figure in history we know quite a bit about, and this is the changeover happens at the time of this. Now, a few basic. What was that? That was Chazael. This is Chazael. This is the Tel Dan Stili. Is a Stili he wrote. He wrote this on a rock when he conquered that area in Israel. And this is his sort of his, you know, triumph. What was that?
He had no sons to take over.
Oh, Chazael? No, Chazael had children. He did. But he's going to later on be captured by Shalam Nesser. So the Assyrians are going to take over Aram, but that'll be the next step. The Aram is an independent kingdom.
Hadad murdered by Chazael, right?
Yep.
So didn't Hadad
have? Not clear. But it does, you know, generally speaking, when you do this kind of coup, you make sure that there's no lineage. You know, you make sure there's nobody left as well, so wouldn't want any interruptions in the political scene. So what is interesting over here is just a few basics, little basic pieces, and then we'll try to come back to the main idea here. And that is, it's interesting that obviously Ben-Hadad is trying to curry favor in the eyes of Elisha because he wants the report, am I going to live, am I not going to live? So he sends a mincha. What is the mincha precisely? So it says, call to Damascus, all the best of Damascus. What is their, you know, we'll call it a prize product? So it is interesting actually that the Ababinel says that it probably wasn't money. Why wouldn't it be money? For a basic reason is that Elisha has already been offered money by a high-ranking man of Aram, and that was Naaman. When Naaman offered him money, what did he say? No, thank you. What did he accept, at least under pretext of Gehazi? He accepted money for the young men, right? Meaning money for the students. Food for the students. So what essentially the offering that Ababinel suggests was he gave him food. Means say it, because he knew the currency with that Elisha would. Elisha's not interested in getting rich. That doesn't matter as a status symbol to Elisha. So what did matter to him was feed my students, and that's what he sent him. So kol tov is a relative term, subjective good in terms of what it was. Now the most complicated part is that it seems to be that the prediction that he gives to Chazael is a contradictory prophecy, because he says to him, say to him, Chayotichia, you're going to live, and Mois Tomos, you're going to die. So which is it? That's precisely the question. Is he going to live or is he going to die? So some of the Mepharshim pass it out, and they say like this. It's like the Chumash Tanach, that's the Chida, and Rashi says the same thing. So you're saying, you will live, he will die. That's what he's saying. So Chazael said, what's my master's asked me? So he says, you will live, and he will die. That's, so he's answering both the question asked and the question unasked, which is about Ben-Hadad and about Chazael. The Malm says, What the idea is, very Ani Hashem, Pirush, Shemina Choli Azeh Yechia. Haha, what was the question? Will I die from the sickness, says Ben-Hadad. The answer is, you'll live from the sickness. You're not going to die of the sickness. Right, of course, that's Yomus, Misvarach, Esibacheres, but there'll be another reason, right, to die. So essentially, he's answering it in this enigmatic interpretation, which is you'll live and you'll die. You will live from the sickness and you'll die from some other causes, which doesn't make it very comforting, right, when it comes to this. That's trying to understand what his prophecy is. Another way of interpreting this over here is actually, if you look at the actual letters very carefully in the prophecy he gives him. If you look at the prophecy, it's a little confusing, because in Pasuk Yud, which is where this happens, on the first page, by Yomer Elov Elisha, Leich Emar Loi Choyotichya. So one way you could read it is the way it's written, which is, say to him, Lamed Vav, to him, right? Say to him, he will live and he will die. And that's the contradiction. But there's another way, which is the way you read it. It's what's called a kriyuksiv. It's written one way, as in him, and it's read the other way, even though it sounds exactly the same, loy with an aleph, which means, if read that way, it would be, is, lechemor, go say, loy choyot yitichya, you won't live and you will die. Right, which means that then it's actually the same linear translation. Why is it so confusing? Why is Tanakh being that's a very significant change, right? In the interpretation of this prophecy, it says that Babinon source 10, very beautiful thing. Kasuv ba'alef v'kri b'vav. It's written with an aleph, like loy. I'm sorry, and it's read with a vav. I apologize, it's the other way around. Ba'kavona beloy beloy im aleph shaloy yichya. When it says loy with an aleph, as in no, that means he won't live. Ha'omnam nidrash im avav shanavi gilol ha'emes lechazael. So what is he saying? Is he's telling him and he's telling no at the same time. So he's telling Chazael the truth. V'im ze nosan lo etzah haguna, which means he's actually giving him the advice. Kihu ya'atso sheyaylech v'yoymar elov kedei lanachmo shechoya yichya. V'zeo leich omor loy chayot yichya. So he's saying this. say to him, Leich emor loy, say to him, Chaya tichyeh. But he's really going to die. So really what that means to say is like this. He's now putting a wedge between servant and master. Tell him that you're going to live. But really, by the way, he's going to die. And that's why it's embedded in the subtext that he's not going to live. Okay, so there's two levels of meaning. What the message you're going to relay, and by the way, I'm telling you the truth, and therefore be euphemistic, it would be better for him as well. And then he says, so you want to give your answer to your master, tell him he'll live. But I'm telling you, Chazael, he's not going to live. That's really what's happening in this conversation, which is expressed in the Kri and the Ksiv as well. And this actually leads us to a very fascinating observation. You just when it comes to this whole thing, is that Elisha on the one hand wants to give this prophecy, he doesn't want to give this prophecy. On the one hand, he wants to give this prophecy because he knows what Hashem says, and this is what the truth is. But he doesn't want to give this prophecy because this prophecy will lead to a huge amount of destruction among Israel, which is why he sort of holds his face either to the side of some unfortunate say, or he tries to hold his face without emotion, but he's not able to, and finally he breaks down. And he cries. To me, what is fascinating is a very, very fascinating general archetype in stories, which we see utilized in literature many, many times, which comes out of the story. And that's, as the Malbim says, is in the end of the day, how did he die? So the Malbim says in source 11, so he understands that he was cooling him down. He used the water on this net, on this blanket, to cover his face so that he would become chilled. And he's saying, "Oh my liege, let me help you. You must be having a fever. I'll put a little bit of water. You'll feel a little better." And where did he know that to do this? But he knew he should kill him because that's what the Navi said to him. Meaning, go back to what Barbanel just said. Tell the king he's going to live, but he's really going to die. 2 + 2 = I'm going to kill him. That's what he says, and she says, "Vayivros is ponov lahakir chamimus eisha chali b'avuz emes kisora achum minachotz elapnim." That it caused a change in temperature, which was too fast for him, and he died. This takes us all back to Macbeth, because this is the notion of what's called a self fulfilling prophecy. If you remember, Macbeth in the first act comes across three witches, and they give him three titles: Thane of Glamis, Thane of Cawdor, and King Thereafter. So a thane is like a duke or some level of minister. And so he has become the Thane of Glamis because he has conquered and killed the Thane of Glamis in battle. Then as he leaves the witches, he finds out that the Thane of Cawdor has been a turncoat on the crown, and he is killed and receives his title. So he now has got two of the prophecies of the queen of these witches as he hears. And then as he comes home, he hears that King Duncan, is actually related to him, is going to be going to stay in his castle that night. And this is when Lady Macbeth hears all of this together, and she says to him in Source 12, "Come, thick night, and pull thee in the dunnest smoke of hell, that my keen knife sees not the wound it makes, nor heavens peep through the blanket of the dark to cry, hold, hold." So the plan is conjuring in her mind. She's saying, don't give me conscience tonight as we're about to commit this act to kill the king. And as Macbeth comes in, she says, "Great Glamis, worthy Cawdor," because those are the two titles he's already received, "greater than both by the all hell they're hereafter," meaning, we're going to be better afterwards, which means, "King, thy letters have transported me beyond this ignorant present, and I feel now the future in the instant." So what she's saying is like this, is, look, the witches have said three things, two have come to be, one is outstanding, the opportunity knocks, the king's over here, why not take the opportunity, this is your moment in time to orchestrate history. And that's essentially what Chazael, was saying. The prophet has come to me. I happen to be the person to receive the prophecy to give to the king. The king asked, "Am I going to die?" The prophet said to me, "He will die, but I was to tell him that he's going to live." Then how does this work? Well, if he's not going to die because of the sickness, then how else are you going to do this? And then the prophet started crying indicating that he's worried about me doing these things. And I said, how can I do these things? I'm but a servant. And the king said, no. And the prophet said, no, you're going to be king. So if I'm going to be king and the king's not going to die, but he's going to die for the sickness, then what does that mean? Except if, let me go get that blanket. So that's sort of how the prophet, it all works over here, which essentially is, if you think about it, what it was that Eliyahu was supposed to be doing, is to anoint Hazael. Now, was it that Elisha or Eliyahu were meant to go and kill Ben-Hadad? No. But they put into motion it. The question is how fast is that going to happen? And Ben-Hadad took Hazael took the expedited track, like Macbeth did as well, which was to bring into action that self-fulfilling prophecy as well. So it wasn't so much of a prophecy as much as it's taken to be a command, which is a very dangerous thing in life, is to sort of, you know, bring along our prophecies. Yosef did the same thing in Parashas Miketz and Vayigash, and many criticize him for this as well. Which now comes us full circle. It brings us full circle, because why is it that in the end of the day that Eliyahu did not do this? So why did Eliyahu not be the one to sort of close the circle and bring this all about? So there are two suggestions which are made. I'm not going to read them inside, but just fascinating observations. Observation number one is the Abarbanel, and he says this is a very powerful, powerful thought. He says that Achav was worthy of death then, to be killed by Yehu right then. And Ben-Hadad was worthy of death right then, to be killed by Hazael. That should have happened right then, but Achav did teshuvah. If you see in the battle in Perek Chof and Perek in Melachim Aleph, then in the battle, Achav does teshuvah. And when you do teshuvah, even Rishayim like Achav can buy time. And he didn't die. It was in his children's time. Because he did teshuvah, that was pushed away. If it was pushed aside, not pushed aside, but it was delayed, then there was enough time to warrant that his children would grow up, he would die, and later on, it would happen to during his children's time, not during his time. So it was an act of tshuva, which shows you, by the way, when people say, oh, does tshuva really work? Can it really help for me? Can I really come back? Gehazi's question, essentially, which might be the overarching question of this episode, which is why the two stories are joined. Can a person come back? The answer is, if Achav can come back, and even by time, then certainly everybody else can. The other option is, says the Malbim, is that remember what had happened. Elisha had asked from Eliyahu, the thing that he asked for him the most was Pishnayim Beruchacha Olav, which he asked for double the power, double the opportunity, double the extent of the leadership of Eliyahu. So what did Eliyahu do? He left him double the mission. What were there were three missions that he had to do upon his retirement. Number one was anoint Elisha. Number two was appoint Hazael instead of Ben-Hadad. And number three, appoint Yehu to be king of Israel. Clean the floor in all three departments. What did Eliyahu do? He dismissed himself and reappointed Elisha, but essentially left him two-thirds, which is Pishnaim, of the appointments. Therefore, Elisha being the one to catalyze the next two stages of the process as well, which now concludes this. Now what we've seen is essentially the changing of the guard on two levels. Now Elisha replaces Eliyahu, Hazael replaces Ben-Hadad, and now the most dramatic of all three is going to be the next one, which is Yehu. Yehu is going to bring about a dramatic and violent change, which is going to change the face of all of Israel and Yehuda for many generations to come, which is the next stage in this, which completes essentially Eliyahu's inherited or bequeathed prophecy as well. So